Acts 17, starting from verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, thank you for your word to us. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak into our hearts and lives as we open up this passage, as we look at what you have to say to us through the book of Acts, through these words. Lord, may our hearts be challenged and transformed by you. In your name we pray. Amen. So it's very clear, I think, as we look through the Gospels, that God calls us to be people who have a desire and a heart to spread the good news, to verbally share with others the message of Jesus Christ, the hope we have in the resurrection. And it's clear to us in so many different ways, but no more strikingly than at the end of Matthew 28, where we have the Great Commission. Yet at the same time, we have this very clear and direct call. There's something within us which really struggles to actually be obedient to it. My question is, why is that? Why is this such a struggle for us? As we continue in our Sunday mornings, we're looking through our vision and values at Hartford Baptist Church, and we reach this very significant value. They're all obviously very significant, but we reach this one in particular, which is key in terms of our witness to others. And Matthew 28 says, "Go and make disciples, make followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." This is a challenge that Jesus sets out to the disciples. It's some of his last recorded words that we have. And yet, we still hold back as individuals. I know that I do in my own heart at times. I hold back and I'm more reticent to share the message at times in my life. Why is that? Why do we struggle with this massive and hugely significant and important challenge to us? Well, I believe there's a crucial moment. There's a key point in our relationships, in our conversations with people, which play a major part in this. There's a point when we choose to take a risk or we choose to hold back. We have an option at times in our conversation with people. And we very often go for what would be our default position. Our default position would be, for most of us, is to say, well, I'm just going to hold back because I don't want to damage this relationship I've got. I don't want to affect or have a potentially negative impact on the friendship that I've built up with this particular person. I don't want to say something which might be embarrassing or destructive to all that's going on and all that we've built up for so long. You see, in this passage that we've just read from Acts 17, Paul has a slightly different default position. It says in verse 2 that it was his custom to go to the synagogue. Well, that was a religious custom, but I'm just going to stretch this a little bit and look at the verses that come after that, which were clearly part of who Paul was. His custom wasn't just to go to the synagogue, but it was to reason with the religious leaders. It was to try and convince the God-fearing Greeks that Jesus was Lord and convince them of the resurrection. This was not just modelled in Acts 17, but throughout his ministry, Paul, time after time, his default, his customary thing would be to go into the marketplace or go into the synagogue and to try and convince people of who Jesus was. That was his natural state. That's what he immediately went to and immediately did as a human being. And I want to suggest that actually that is something that we also should be doing. We should model that same call that Paul lives out in all of his ministry. So I've got a really good relationship with one of the secondary schools in Hartford, Simon Ball School. I've had the opportunity to do lessons, to take assemblies. I've been involved in setting up a Christian union there. I've also been involved on their advisory, their spiritual moral advisory board. And we've also brought links between the school and Golden Lunches on Thursday, bringing lots of the students along. And it's a really good relationship that we've got. And I was in conversation with the head, Alison Saunders, a few weeks ago, and we were chatting about various different things, and she said to me, it would be really good, Andy, if you'd be willing to come in and observe some of our maths lessons. And this is joy to my ears. I love my maths. Obviously, as we talk about our plans for Ethiopia, I'm going to be teaching some maths out there, so it's a great thing for me on that level. But it's also brilliant because it means that I get to mix with young people in a setting that I don't normally mix with them in. So it's great to just be able to chat to various different young people that I don't normally see and I wouldn't normally see in my role as a youth pastor. It's also great contact with some of our own young people too in a different setting. I was in a year 7 class and I was standing there in the back of the classroom, and then in front of me was this young blonde-haired boy, and so I slowly approached him and said, "Hi, Matthew." It was Matthew Davis, if you know Matthew. And he turned around and went, "Oh, hi, Andy," in complete shock and fear, like, "I wasn't expecting to see you there." And I was clearly just giving a good illustration, good picture of what God is like. He's everywhere. Even in your maths lesson. And then I had an opportunity to go into a different class, slightly older ones, and the older ones, they have a bit of they're cool, they're trendy, they have a bit of a swagger, I'm not really trying to do their, because I'm not cool and trendy like them, but they kind of walk along, the bag's normally dragging on the floor, and it's the most uncomfortable thing you ever see, but they kind of wander into the classroom looking all cool and trendy, and actually the reverse happens. So there's this one student at the back of the classroom, back to me, didn't even know if she'd even seen me, and she just calls out, "Hi, Andy." And it's Macy Sims. She's there, right there at the back, just calling out to me. We're on first name basis, me and Macy, you know. And she's cool as you like, because apparently it's not cool to be shocked and surprised, you see. So Macy doesn't show that. But I get introduced by the teacher, I get introduced by the teacher at the start of the lesson. This is Mr. King. He's a vicar. And so my hand goes up and I go, it's a little bit of a bugbear of mine. Actually, I'm not a vicar. And they go, oh, you're not a vicar. No, I'm a pastor. And so the teacher says, so what's a pastor? And as we are entering the start of the maths lesson, I'm thinking, I'm going to have to try and close this one down pretty quickly. So I'm thinking, oh, what's a pastor? It's a bit like a vicar. So we kind of got left there. The whole observation thing, I don't kind of do very well. I don't like to just observe. I like to kind of really get stuck in and get involved. So very naturally, my default would be, as soon as the introduction's been done by the teacher, I will then spend the rest of the lesson just going around to the group, sitting down with them, talking them through the maths problems that they're having, and trying to help them out, trying to help them to explore and understand better and get to know their maths. And because I love maths as well, hopefully I give across a little bit of excitement and energy about what they're doing, which often isn't the most loved subject in the world. And so the head of maths was taking me from classroom to classroom. I get to this one door and just about to enter the start of the lesson, and the maths teacher says, this is an A-level maths group. So suddenly, fear grips me. What you need to understand is I haven't actually taught maths in a classroom for about 14, 15 years, which many of you are trying to work out the maths on that, and I was older than six when I did my first lesson. But I haven't even taught A-level maths. I never did it. And when the last time I studied anything at that level, which was for my degree, was nearly 18 years ago. So it was a long time ago. I'm thinking, I've not done anything like this for such a long time. So I'm, you know, sweaty palms are starting to take hold. I'm wiping my hands down my trousers, and my heart's racing, and I'm standing there at the door, and then I walk in, as all teachers get taught at college, to, even though the fear might be killing you inside, you still look calm and serene, like you know exactly what you're doing, and you're absolutely fine with everything. So I stroll into the classroom, and the maths teacher introduces me, and he begins, "This is Mr. King, he's a maths teacher." So I'm like, great, they're going to assume I know everything about maths now. That's wonderful. And then he says, and he's a vicar. I didn't go there with him on this one this time. But I stand there in the corner waiting for that moment where I'm going to do my version of observing. The maths teacher starts with his introduction, starts talking about the lesson. And he looks at the board, he says, this is a matrix. And I'm like, okay, matrix. Matrices, I've done something about that in maths at some point. So, you know, somewhere in my brain there's something trying to work out what this could be, you know, and what matrices do have to do with maths and all this. I'm trying to push past the matrix film in my head. It's nothing to do with that. It's something different. And the teacher keeps going on. He gives a nice introduction, 90% of which I didn't understand, didn't even get. And then comes the moment, the moment that actually I would like to define as the matrix moment. It's the moment when the teacher finishes and I have to make a choice. I have to make a decision in my head. What am I going to do? Am I going to just observe, and stand in the corner, hold back, do nothing else? Or am I going to engage with these young people? Am I going to take the risk and go out and start talking to these young people on a subject that I'm really not even necessarily sure I know what is going on? It's like that card game 21s. It's got lots of different names. Have you played that game where if you get past 21, you're bust, and you reach 16 and you have to make a choice? You know, the number 16 is the worst number to get. Do I twist or do I stick? If you stick, you're going to just get a score of 16 and someone's going to beat you. If you twist, you might go bust. You might go over 21 and be out. I'm standing there in the corner of the room thinking, do I twist or do I stick? Because the reality is, to stick is actually a great risk. Because to stick means I've failed. To stick means I lose. But to twist comes at great cost too. So fear grips me and I'm struggling to work out what I'm going to do. Am I going to go down my usual route of speaking or am I going to chicken out? I decide to go for it. I decide to go for my usual plan and to go round the class and start talking to some of the students. Well, in fact, what I choose to do is I choose to pick out a table that I decide is my... this is the one table that I'm going to go and speak to. This is my victim table. And they happen to be in the far corner. And the reason why I choose this table is because I look for the table of maths geeks. I decide that actually the best way to go is to find the table of people who know their maths the best and seek them out. All maths teachers know how to spot them. They have certain features, maths geeks. And I can say that because I was one as a student. And you can see them out there. And you think, okay, that's the table. They're the maths geeks. They know everything. So if I go and talk to them, they'll know everything anyway, and I'll be fine. But I have to negotiate the rest of the classroom. Because I know that if another table asks me a question, I'm stuffed. So I have to make my way stealthily across the classroom using some well-learned techniques of manoeuvring. And I get about halfway across the room and then suddenly one of the students from another table catches my eye. So I quickly turn my head as if not to have even seen them. And then slowly make my way across the classroom. And I get to my table, I get to the table, and it feels like success in itself just to have made it there. And I pause, hoping that I'm going to get a response from my maths geek table. And eight eyes just focus on me at that moment, which is disturbing as there's only three of them on the table. Clearly another feature of the maths geeks. So I say to them, everything's fine, everything's good, great, thank you very much. And then I start to move off as if thinking, yes, I've done that, I've had the conversation. And one of them actually says, well, actually, I'm really stuck on this question. I'm really struggling with this one question. And so suddenly, again, my heart's beating. And I'm starting to feel that same sense of fear. As I step back and I sit down with them and I start to go through the problem. And we start to have a look through it. And we start to try and work out the maths, which I have to say, I completely failed on. And we spent 5-10 minutes maybe trying to work this out. And we're going through it. We're thinking through lots of different possible scenarios. And I couldn't get it. I couldn't do it. I had to concede. I had to ask the teacher to come. It was the ultimate failure. Ask the teacher to come over and explain the problem and deal with it. So I slowly kind of head hung, moved away from the group, feeling like I'd completely failed. Because I'd gone for it, I'd tried to help them, and I hadn't succeeded. I chose to twist, but I folded. I went bust. You see, we have this moment in life, these moments in life that come up all the time, where, as I say, I call them the matrix moment. Not because of that lesson, actually, but because the word matrix actually comes from the Latin word, the womb. It's the place or the situation from which something else develops. And we have those times in our lives, those times when we have an opportunity for a great situation to develop, something significant to happen in our lives and in the lives of others. And we have to make a choice. Are we going to twist or are we going to stick? Are we going to choose to take the opportunity to take a risk on these people, or are we going to hold back and do nothing? You see, Paul, in Acts 17, it was his custom, it was what he did. When he came into that situation, he chose to twist. Because that's what he always did. That's how he was built. That was his mindset, was to always make sure he'd get engaged in conversation with the people that he was with. He shared with them the gospel. He wanted them to know more about the resurrection and about who Jesus really was. It was natural for him to do that, to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And some were saved. You see, that was his mindset. His mindset was about convincing people of who Jesus was. And I wonder, when you go into town or when you go shopping, what your mindset is. Is it, I must buy this, or I've got this list of things to do, these jobs that I need to get through? Is that your mindset? Is that your first thought as you think about when you engage with other people? When you go to work, what is your mindset? Is your mindset, I've got this job that I've got to do, I've got this work that I need to get through, I've got to make money, I have to projects to do, I've got people to speak to about the job? Is that your mindset? If you're in the school playground, taking your children to school, what is your mindset? Is your mindset, I need to speak to various different teachers, or I need to make sure my child's got all their books and they're in the line properly and they're ready to go? You see, when I was in the classroom, in the maths classroom, my mindset was that I wanted the students to get better at maths. I wanted them to understand. I wanted them to learn. I wanted them to know. I wanted them to grow in their understanding of maths. I wanted them to really develop. I wanted them to get it. You see, for Paul, wherever he was, his mindset was focused on spreading the gospel. His mindset was on sharing the good news that he had, that he knew, in Jesus Christ. He chose to twist, even though sometimes the consequences weren't as he would like. Even though sometimes things didn't work out as brilliantly as he would have hoped. Even in this story, yes, there were some who were saved, which is amazing and that's fantastic. But you know, his friends were driven out. He was driven out of the town. His friends were put into prison. It didn't turn out, humanly speaking, that great. It doesn't look like a success. It doesn't look like it really worked out for Paul in that situation. But you know what? You put him back into that same situation, he would have done exactly the same thing again. And for me in the classroom, you put me back into that classroom, I'd have done exactly the same thing again. Even though, humanly speaking, it looked like failure. Even though it looked like, well, I'd messed up. Paul also was in an extreme time. So I don't know many of us in here who would say we popped into town and we were having a conversation and then a number of people there were saved on that one particular moment. Or I don't know many of us in here who have experienced being driven out of a town or being driven out of the city for any particular reason. Paul was living in some extreme times. That doesn't mean to say that shouldn't happen or wouldn't happen today. But it doesn't happen very often. The reality is the same mindset which Paul had can apply to us today. The same way that Paul lived out his life, lived out his faith, is the same way in which God calls us to live out our faith today. To have that mindset, a different mindset, that says, first and foremost, what I am about is sharing the gospel, is about telling people about this amazing faith that I have because of the hope in Jesus Christ, and using every opportunity that we have to share that gospel message. My prayer is that we would be people of a different mindset. That we'd be people who first and foremost are thinking about sharing the gospel. And, you know, it becomes a custom when we keep doing it. The more and more we do something, the more it becomes part of who we are. The more and more comfortable we are doing it, even if sometimes it doesn't work out the way we want. My prayer also is that we would be a people who choose to twist every time. When we come to that matrix moment, we come to that point in our thinking where we say, I'm either going to choose to go for this or I'm going to hold back. My prayer would be that we choose to go for it every time. We choose to take the risk, even though we know sometimes it might not work out the way we would like. Because actually the reality is that to stick, to hold back, is the greater risk. My prayer is that we would also be a church who's willing to walk faithfully with our Lord and be obedient to the command that he sets out for us.